Augustine of Hippo lived from around A.D. 354 to 430 and maintained a very profound influence through his writings upon the leaders of the Protestant Reformation. And among those men, he especially influenced the thinking of John Calvin. Now, you can find the influence of Augustine in the writings of Luther, of Jacob Arminius, of Philip Melanchthon, of Ulrich Zwingli, of John Knox, and of John Wesley, just as was demonstrated by Brother Ware. But no one was more influenced by the writings of Augustine than John Calvin. And part of that is because of Calvin's austere personality. Calvin was a very austere, had a very severe turn of mind. In fact, his classmates in school referred to him as the old accusative case. Sort of a little Greek joke aside there, attacking him, referring to his character. But he was a very austere man, and he was a very moral man. Unlike Martin Luther, who was very loose in his conduct, Calvin genuinely believed in a high standard of moral conduct. But Calvin also, from a very early age, believed in a necessitarian, absolute, sovereign control of things on behalf of God. This was his actual starting point in his thinking. He thought God had to have complete control to such an extent that it precluded man's free will. But how do you justify that theologically? How do you take the Bible in hand and come up with some means of ruling out free will, especially in view of such passages as Joshua 24:15 and so on? How do you get rid of these things? How do you rationalize this absolute necessitarian control? The writings of Augustine provided the justification. Now, Augustine arrived at the idea of an absolute control of things from the opposite direction. See, Augustine had been a Manichaean as a young man. The Manichaeans were a sect of Gnostics who practiced immorality, sexual immorality. And Augustine was himself very immoral. And he sought to justify his own behavior. Following his conversion by Ambrose, he still continued to practice many of the things that he had been carrying on as a Manichaean. Well, how do we reconcile that? I'm converted, Augustine said. How do I reconcile this problem? Well, the reconciliation came in the idea of original sin. I can't help myself. And B.J. Clark pointed out that here is a convenient excuse to blame something else other than yourself for your own problem. I was born a sinner. I can't help it. And so Augustine came to the conclusion, because he was totally depraved, that therefore God had to control everything. He couldn't control anything himself. Along comes Calvin, and he takes the idea of total depravity and says, hey, this justifies now. This fits with my view or my understanding of God's absolute control or sovereignty of things. There will be a lesson later by Brother Gary Summers dealing with a matter of sovereignty, divine sovereignty, in more detail. But that's where Calvin had his start. And then once he had adopted the doctrine of total depravity, everything else fell in place. Calvin was a very logical man. In fact, he was not only a very moral man as far as his outward conduct was concerned, he was a very logical thinker. But the problem is, when you begin by accepting false premises, you're going to wind up with false conclusions. And that's what happened. Calvin, unlike some of our Calvinistic brethren, was also a very courageous man. He would defend what he believed. And he debated on numerous occasions, very vehemently, those that would oppose his ideas and doctrines. And in some instances, such as when it came to the doctrine of psychopanikia or psychopanicky, soul sleep. He did a tremendous job. His writing on soul sleep is one of the most devastating refutations. Very logical, very forceful. But when it came to the Tula, to the basic doctrine that is, in essence, the sum and substance of the theology he has left the world, known as Calvinism, it was founded on faulty premises. This afternoon, I propose to look at the subject from three basic standpoints, as time permits. We want to define the doctrine of irresistible grace as it fits within the scope of this Tula, which has already been dealt with. And then the defense of this doctrine by the Calvinist, and as time permits, to show how it is defeated by the Word of God. Now, the doctrine of irresistible grace, in conjunction with the Calvinistic view of unconditional election, basically holds that the elect cannot effectively nor finally, and these are key words, resist the decree of salvation and the subsequent call of God for their salvation. Many Calvinists will say, well, for a time they may put it off. But ultimately, and this is the idea of the irresistible part, ultimately God's will win out. That they will submit, and that they cannot help but do so. Because as alien sinners, they are totally depraved, Calvin theorized that they were morally incapacitated, that they could do nothing, and were therefore passive throughout the entire process. They are devoid of free will or the ability to choose the good or the evil. In his earliest writings, Calvin tried to defend free will. But as you go on further in the body of his literature, he gave up the notion completely. Didn't even try to reconcile the concept of free will with his views of things. How could you? Accepting the idea of a complete control of things and the idea of total depravity and so on. It's incompatible. When I was in the school of preaching in Pensacola at Bellevue, one of our assignments was to go out and interview various denominational preachers and to ask them a series of questions and to get their responses. Sometimes it would be two or three representatives of each particular denomination, so that you could see that sometimes even within one particular denomination, you might have a contrasting viewpoint from situation to situation. In this day and age, it does not always pay to assume that all Catholics believe Doctrine A, because all Catholics do not necessarily believe Doctrine A anymore. Or all Presbyterians believe Doctrine B, because not all Presbyterians believe Doctrine B anymore. It was interesting in discussing Calvinism with Presbyterians and Baptists, I having come from a Calvinistic background, to get the response on the matter of free will. Some of the younger men, and it's now showing up in the writings of such men as Dennis McCallum in The Death of Truth, are trying to come back to the idea of moral responsibility. Well, that implies free will. You cannot, and you made an excellent point on that, you cannot have moral responsibility. You cannot have responsibility, period, without there being some real, genuine freedom. Calvinism denies that. Yet there are some younger Calvinists who are trying to go back to that idea. The older Calvinists said, well, that's absurd. Sit there and say, well, here's what some of your younger men are saying. Well, that's absurd. You can't do that. Well, Calvin tried it. I was talking with one Presbyterian preacher. He said, Calvin didn't know what he was writing about then. I said, well, that's what we've been saying all along. He didn't know what he was writing about then. He didn't know what he was writing about later. He'd assumed some faulty premises. Calvinism holds that man has no choice. If you're lost, you're going to stay lost. If it was decided before the foundation of the world that you are predetermined for hell, you're going to bust it wide open. And there's no way you can stop it. And if it was predetermined before the foundation of the world that you are predetermined for heaven, predestinated for heaven, there's no way you can help but be there, but get there eventually. And irresistible grace is the process of the means by which that, according to Calvin, is actuated. Conversion is brought about by the direct, immediate, miraculous influence of the Spirit upon the naked heart of the alien sinner who has been so elected, so chosen, as Brother Ware dealt with earlier. Conversion itself becomes a miracle. The baptism of the Holy Spirit provides the means by which the Holy Ghost takes control of the heart and life of the elect in both justification and sanctification. The two processes cannot be properly separated. The doctrine holds that the Spirit continues to work in the life of the elect directly by sanctifying and preserving him, and this despite what the elect may do or want to do, for will has nothing to do with it. And so this, in turn, provides the foundation for the concept of the perseverance or ultimate preservation of the saints. While denying the existence of free will, Calvinists hold that somehow the elect, notice this, are made to, quote, come most freely, being made willing by His, that is God's, grace. They willingly come. Well, how can you do that if there's no real free will? Calvinism affirms that, quote, the once dead sinner is drawn to Christ by the inward supernatural call of the Spirit, who through regeneration makes him alive and creates within him faith and repentance. In their book on the five points of Calvinism, Steele and Thomas state this. They say that, quote, the Spirit is no way dependent upon, unquote, the, quote, help or cooperation of the elect for success in his work of bringing them to Christ. They add, for the grace which the Holy Spirit extends to the elect cannot be thwarted nor refused. It never fails to bring them to true faith in Christ. Now, Edwin Palmer kind of hedges some. He doesn't like this idea, this talk about dragging people, of the Holy Spirit dragging people to be saved, or the Holy Spirit compelling people against their will to be saved. He'd rather talk about, well, they're going to be saved freely. But he says there's really no real freedom. No real freedom. What does he mean by that? There's no such thing as free will. And if there is no such thing as free will, no real genuine freedom, then you don't have a choice in it anyway. What appears to be freedom, as per Palmer, is actually just an illusion. That's all it is. If there's anything to it, it is illusory. He says, all that irresistible grace means is that God sends His Holy Spirit to work in the lives of people so that they will definitely and certainly be changed from evil to good people. Now, there are a lot of Calvinists would take him to task on that. They'd say that, no, that's not as far as Calvinism, true Calvinism, goes. William Hendrickson would be one of those men. R.C. Sproul would be another. Various others who have written on the subject of the Tula. John Calvin teaches in his Institutes of the Christian Religion that faith is produced in the elect, quote, by the illumination of the Spirit without the intervention of any preaching, unquote. Now that's the bottom line. That is classical Calvinism. That is the mother doctrine of all Calvinistic doctrines. Now I know there are a lot of other Calvinists who have come along in recent years, and they've tried to come up with a combining form. There are Calvinists who try to picture the Word having some part in the saving of man's life. For instance, some contend that the operation of the Spirit, while some contend that the operation of the Spirit alone is sufficient to regenerate the sinner, others hold to a view which in some fashion combines the action of both the Spirit and the Word simultaneously or sequentially. You read their writings. I've got quite a large section of material from Calvinists. And there is no unanimity of views on the matter. In the sequential view, the former, that is the Word, the Spirit, actuates the power of the latter, that is the Word, by way of illumination, and by the immediate infusion of saving grace into the heart of the sinner. And so, there are Calvinists, and most of these were influenced by Arminians, particularly during the 18th century when Whitfield was running around the countryside and his Methodist revivalism. He had a profound influence among Baptist churches, especially in this regard. And so there are a lot of Baptist Calvinists who, while they are strictly Calvinists, when it comes to this matter, they'll kind of fudge over to the Arminian side of things, because of Whitfield's influence. Unfortunately, this view's made its way into the Lord's church and is very prominent. It is a conjunctive view of the work of the Holy Spirit and the Word in salvation and sanctification of man, and it's found in Arminianism, Wesleyanism, and in some brethren. The doctrine of irresistible grace is defended on several points. First, it is asserted on the basis of the supposed truth of the other major tenets of the tulip. As has been demonstrated, if one part stands, it all stands. If one part falls, it all falls. If you refute total depravity, irresistible grace cannot be true. If you refute, and not only the 5 points of the tulip, if you refute the idea of an absolute sovereign control of things on the part of God that precludes human freedom, real human freedom or free will, then again you refute Calvinism and the doctrine of irresistible grace. And the second point, as we pointed out earlier, is this idea of absolute sovereignty on behalf of God that precludes free will. Do you believe in absolute sovereignty? Yes, if you define the word absolute properly. The Calvinist defines it to the extent that God must control everything to the exclusion of free will. God is absolute in all His attributes, and that would include that matter, the matter of sovereignty. But in the ordaining and originating of things, in His creative act, He made place for free will as part of that absolute sovereign control. To argue that He could not would imply that He doesn't have the control that you propose Him to have. It would be a self-contradiction. The fact of the matter is that God can and does have control of the universe. And it is absolute as properly defined. But it does not preclude human freedom. Absolute sovereignty does not necessarily demand the absence of free will. Some Calvinists, like Palmer, will be so bold as to affirm that God has foreordained every single thing that has happened or is to happen to such an extent that, he says, it includes the moving of a finger, the beating of a heart, the laughter of a child, the mistake of a typist, even sin. Now let that sink in. For a man who kind of shies away from God dragging people to salvation as far as irresistible grace, in other areas, Palmer tries to be quite bold in the typical Calvinist. And this is one area. He says even sin is ordained of God. The implications of such a view are obvious. If God foreordained the movement of the finger, which, say, pulled the trigger of a gun to commit murder, then God ordained and actively carried out the murder that the finger committed. If not, why not? In fact, the human agent in the commission of the felony, any felony or crime for that matter, would be owner in name only. He has no real free will. He's actually doing that which God made him do. Actual control over the property would be exercised by the one who made or compelled him to do it. Every heinous act would be the result of the active decree and control of God. You cannot avoid that conclusion. The heart that stops beating does so because God killed it. He said, stop beating. In that sense, then, God would be the one who does kill people. And when someone dies, if that were the case, then God did it. It would be God's responsibility for the little child being run over in the street by the automobile or by a drunk driver or something of that nature. Even the typist who commits a seemingly innocuous mistake can ultimately lay the charge for the error at the feet of God. God made it happen. In Florida some years ago, a typist made a mistake on the date of a release of a prisoner. Along came a judge and said, well, we got to let him go. Why? The typist made a mistake. No, God did. God said, let him go! That's what would have to be the conclusion if the Calvinist, that Palmer in particular, is right. It was God's response. What was interesting was to listen to the radio and some of the Calvinist preachers who were fussing at the judge for making the decision. They were upset. They were upset that the mistake was made to start with and that the judge was so loony and ludicrous in his decision that he said, well, we got to just let this individual go because of this mistake. Given Calvinism, the typist did what God made her do. The judge said what God made him say. And the prisoner, in fact, the crime the prisoner committed, God made him do it to start with. He was in prison because that's where God put him. Surely God had the right to let him out. That is an absurdity. Just a complete, absolute, mind-numbing absurdity. The Calvinist view makes God the ultimate author of sin and really a worse monster than the human perpetrators of any crime because he made them do it. Adolf Hitler, 6 million Jews. God's responsible. Why? Because what, according to Calvin, God ordained it. Every single monstrous act of it. When the babies were ripped crying and screaming away from their mothers and their mothers were hauled off to the gas chambers, God said, let it be that way. Now that's a monstrous doctrine. And brethren, I came out of that some 20 plus years ago and it chased me to no end to see my brethren going right to it. It is a false doctrine. The doctrine of irresistible grace is defended also on the grounds that the fact of lower grace necessitates it. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, the Calvinist conceives of two levels of grace. Upper grace is saving grace. This is the irresistible grace that the elect cannot escape. Lower grace involves the goodness and kindness that God gives to the entire human race. All men, whether elect or non-elect, according to the doctrine of unconditional election, experience this lower grace, whereby God causes the rain to fall upon both the just and the unjust. The doctrine further holds that it is, now watch it, the free rejection of this lower grace by the non-elect that justifies God withholding upper grace from them. Now, I want you to get this, and thus reserving that for the elect. It's also asserted that this obviates the charge that God's the active author of sin. And this is their primary line of defense. When you get right down to it, to the charge of, well, God's not the author of sin, according to Calvinism. This is the primary line of defense. You breach it, they have nowhere to run. Well, it's a non sequitur. To start with, The concept of irresistible grace does not necessarily inhere in the idea of general or and common kindnesses that God deigns to bestow upon saint and sinner alike. Doesn't necessarily follow. They cannot demonstrate a connection scripturally between the two. How the mere fact of these expressions of divine love shown to all humanity demand that His upper or special grace can be so constituted after the Calvinistic concept of irresistible grace has never been fully explained or demonstrated. I don't believe it can be. Its fact is merely asserted. Sometimes entire books are written to try to defend it, and you can read from cover to cover and not find one valid argument whose conclusion follows in support of it. Not one. They don't attempt to. They just assert that this is the way it is. But the assertion itself really poses a real problem for the doctrine. Now think about it. If man is free enough to reject the proffer of God's lower grace, if he's free enough to reject it, and thus be justifiably condemned, and that obviates God's responsibility for what he does, for what man does, then why can't he also resist the upper grace? Why is the irresistible grace irresistible? If the lower grace can be resisted, why cannot the upper grace? The non-elect is free enough to choose to go to hell, but not free enough to choose to go to heaven, according to that doctrine. The elect is free enough to choose to go to heaven, but he's not free enough to choose to go to hell. If the lower grace can be resisted because of man's freedom, then why cannot upper grace likewise be resisted? Remember, Edwin Palmer says that man has no real freedom in the sense of free will. He is free in some sense, but does not possess free will. And so we wonder, if he doesn't possess free will concerning upper grace, why does he somehow possess free will concerning lower grace? And if he doesn't possess free will concerning lower grace, then you're back to square one. God made him do it anyway. In fact, given the doctrine of unconditional election, all of this was predetermined before the world began to start with. And so here you have old Joe over here that God, before the foundation of the world, predetermined you're going to reject God's lower grace. You can't help it. So I can be justified in withholding from you my upper grace. Now that's the bottom line of it. That's what the doctrine comes down to. Either they must reject this idea of upper or lower grace, or they're going to have to do some fine-tuning or some total flip-flopping on this idea of unconditional election. They don't have to give that doctrine up. These ideas are self-contradictory. And so, Calvinism, the idea of irresistible grace based on this nonsense of an upper and lower grace simply won't hold up. The fourth line of defense is made by appealing to John 6:44. That's interesting to read the Calvinists as they try to deal with that. William Hendrickson maintains that the word to draw there means to drag. Palmer comes along and says it doesn't mean that. And especially the idea of to drag against one's free ability. He won't use the word free will. You can't use the idea of free ability or free will. He's free, but he's not free. The problem with all the Calvinists on this passage is they ignore the force of verse 45. How does God draw men to himself? Now, verse 45 gives the answer. They're taught by the Word of God. And it's interesting, in his commentary on the book of John, Hendrickson ignores the self-evident force of that verse. He even goes on to say that God's not really even discussing here moral influence. And yet, it is clearly a matter of moral influence that is of the purest sort that is in picture under consideration in the text. It should also be observed that Hendrickson defines irresistible after the more classic form of Calvinism. He says by irresistible that God's just going to force you to do it. You can't help but do it anyway. Other Calvinists like Palmer are squeamish with that kind of definition. A comparison of the writings of Calvinists demonstrate a variety of versions of the system. Within Calvinism itself, there are the classic Calvinists like Hendrickson and others who are subdivided into supralapsarians and infralapsarians, whether the decree involved the actual fall or did not involve the actual fall before or after the fact. There are also neo-Calvinists who can be subdivided into existential Calvinists. This would include the neo-Orthodox Calvinists like Barth and some of his proteges, and some of our postmodern brethren are in that group. Hyper-Calvinists who try to even out Calvin, and modified Calvinists who ride the fence somewhere between the classic system and Arminianism, Wesleyanism, Lutheranism, or some other ism. On this matter of those that try to out Calvin, we had there was a Baptist church in the town of Eagle Lake where I was preaching in Florida some years ago that they had adopted fully the implication of irresistible grace, unconditional election, and so on, to the point they didn't evangelize at all. They did not make any effort to reach out to anybody as far as teaching or publicly or anything of that nature. Consequently, they are down, or they were down at that time, to about 5 members. They were dying out, and all of those members were over 80. They're probably gone by now. Their conclusion was that unless God brings you to them, you won't ever be among the elect. You're not of the elect. And now that's out Calvining Calvin, because Calvin would at least attempt to try to press his views and teach his doctrines. In fact, those who try to out Calvin are being more consistent. If the elect cannot help but be of the elect, they're going to be saved regardless of whether they hear the gospel or not. According to Calvin, regeneration comes without any preaching. If you're of the non-elect, you can't help to be of the elect. You're going to be lost regardless. And so preaching the gospel is not going to do you any good at all anyway. And so why preach? Why bother teaching people the gospel of Christ? When any Calvinist stands up and tries to defend logically the doctrines of the tulip, when they try to defend the doctrines of the Tula, or when they enter into debate in defense of the doctrines of the Tula, they implicitly deny their own doctrine, because they presuppose by such a process that they can make you change your mind. And you think about that. They presuppose they can make you think, they can make you change your mind, change your thinking about it. And if you're of the elect, choose to come out of the closet, I guess, be of the elect. And if you're of the non-elect, somehow come around to their way of things, say, well, that's right, but I'll go to hell anyway. Because if you're of the non-elect, can't be saved. We'll stop right there.